Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If necessary, utilize this time to acknowledge any sins before the Lord privately so that you might be in fellowship and the Spirit of God can teach you the Word of God. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you for another day given us, and we know that your Son is worthy of our praise and honor, our service, our devotion, our dedication. And Father, we pray that we might take in the Word of God this morning, that we might receive it with positive volition, that you might continue to help us to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray that you might encourage and edify those who are going through difficulty and trials in their life. I pray that you might strengthen the believers here through the teaching of your word, that you might make them sound in the word of God and in the faith. We pray, Father, that we might continue to give praise and honor and glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. And we're continuing in this section of Paul's prayer for spiritual wisdom. And last time we left off at verse 20, we noticed that Paul prays for three things for the born-again believer. We begin in verse 18 with the prayer for the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling. We develop the hope of his calling as the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, the coming of Christ for the church called the rapture, and everything that entails the glories of heaven, being with our Savior. We also looked at the second thing that the Apostle Paul prays that the believer might be aware of, and that is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, earlier Paul spoke of our inheritance in verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance. But here he speaks of the believer as an inheritance. We are God's ownership or possession. And we have an inheritance, and we are important in the Lord's eyes. And then the third thing he emphasizes here is the power of God available in the life of the believer for ongoing sanctification. Verses 19 and 20 develops this concept. What is his exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. This power is obviously available for every born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed last week what the six terms that describe this power in the believer. We had the word exceeding in verse 19. We had the word power. We had the word working. We had the word mighty. We had the word power. We had the word work. And so we have at least six terms there. I think I missed one there. But the terms describing the working of God in the life of the believer. And notice this power is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And that power is available for every born-again believer. Now notice here, when God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, this power that God worked in Christ. Energeo, we get the word energy. The word work means energy. We would say divine capability. This divine capability was in operation when God resurrected Christ from the dead. And the Bible says that because Christ died and rose again, we should also walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 makes that comparison between the resurrection of Christ and the life in the born-again believer. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, notice, even so, we should walk in newness of life. Because Christ died and he judged the sin nature and he rose from the dead victorious, he gives us resurrection power to live the Christian life. Not only does he give us eternal life when we believe, But as we continue to live by faith, he gives us resurrected life. That life to overcome the power of the old sin nature. Romans chapter 8 verse 11 also speaks to that fact. But the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead, that's the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, and he does. The Spirit is the basis for that power. A person in you is the basis for the power of God in operation. And so if the Spirit of God that raised him dwells in you, even so, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God is the basis for power for Christian living. Paul would later summarize this as the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He said, don't be controlled by wine, but be filled with the Spirit of God. And we're filled with the Spirit of God as we walk in dependence upon him, as we grieve not the Spirit, and we do not quench the Spirit. I believe those are the criteria for being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And when we let personal sin dwell in our hearts and in our life, we're certainly not controlled by God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, we need to depend upon the power that God has given us to live the Christian life and be victorious over the sin nature. And we need to believe that this power is available. And number two, we need to believe that God can utilize his power in us. Many times we look at other Christians and we say that that person's a super saint, and God can never do that in my life. But notice he doesn't exclude any believer here. All believers have this resurrected power available. Now, not all believers utilize that power. There's one thing to have power available, and there's another thing to utilize power. I can have all the power here in this building to light up the building, but if I have all the lights turned off, the power is there, but I'm not utilizing the power. And so I have the resurrected Savior living in me, I have the indwelling of the Trinity, I have the Holy Spirit living and abiding in my soul. Christ conquered the sin nature with his death on the cross. He gives me the Word of God, fellowship of believers, everything necessary for life and godliness. But if I fail to believe that or utilize that, that power will not be manifested in my life to overcome sin. And so he wanted the believers to come to an awareness that the power is available. As I mentioned last week, many times we live a defeated Christian life because we don't know what we have in Christ Jesus and what is available. And notice as he says in verse 20, when he raised him from the dead, God the Father is the one who raised Christ from the dead. Actually, we will see that all three members of the Trinity were involved in the resurrection of Christ. Here he references the Father. The word raised means to return to life. Jesus Christ returned to life after his death. And Christ was raised out from among. The word ek means out from the dead. He left the other dead ones behind and he came to life. And the word death means physical death. He came back from the dead. As the book of Galatians indicate, and the book of Galatians begins with the resurrection of the Savior. That's the bedrock of the Christian faith. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The Father here is clearly the one who raised him from the dead. Actually, all three members of the Godhead were involved. We have the Father in Psalm 16:10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. In Psalm 16:10, a prophecy of Christ, neither will you allow your Holy One to suffer corruption. The Apostle Paul repeats this in the book of Acts, and he points not to David, but he points to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that his body did not see physical corruption. In Acts chapter 2, verse 31 and 32, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24. The Apostle Paul reiterates this also in our current text in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. The Father had a role. What about the Son? Let's take a look at the Son had a role in his own resurrection. And as great and as mysterious as this is certainly true. Keep in mind, Jesus was God and man. And so, even though his humanity died, his deity did not cease to exist. And so the aspect of Christ's deity, I think, played a role in the resurrection of the Savior in John chapter 2, verse 19. Let's look at that. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." They thought he meant the Jerusalem temple that was 46 years in building. They thought he meant the physical temple. But the body is called the temple too. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple," meaning it was an ongoing work of Herod. The renovation of the temple was ongoing at this point, 46 years. "And you will raise it up in 3 days?" Said that's astounding. It took 46 years and you're going to build it back up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. "Therefore, when he had raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them, and they believed the scripture and the words which Jesus has said." Notice here, he said, "I will raise it up, my own body." It's very interesting. "I will raise up the temple of my body." In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, John chapter 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, that because I lay down my life, that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me," even when Christ died. You can say, well, the soldiers took his life, or the Jews who said, "Crucify him, crucify him." They took his life. But Christ breathed his last, he exhaled, and he yielded up his spirit. He chose the time of his death. When all the sins of the world were paid for, when that was finished, he cried out, "It is finished." And the seventh saying of Christ on the cross, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And at that point, he physically died. He says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father." So in that sense, Christ raised himself from the dead. As far as deity is the power available, he was involved in that. And then, of course, the Spirit of God, as we read in Romans 8:11, played a role, as well as 1 Peter 3:18. The Spirit of God played a role in the resurrection of the Savior. So all three members of the Godhead. Here, though, the Apostle Paul focuses upon the Father. So the same power is available in the life of the believer. That same power that raised Christ from the dead. And he doesn't stop there. And he also seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Christ has not only been raised from the dead, but now he's in a place of supreme honor at the right hand of the Father. Now, why does Paul mention his ascension and present session? What's the context here? Well, keep in mind that he speaks early in Ephesians of our position in Christ. Not only are we identified with Christ in his death, as in Romans, or in his burial, and in his resurrection, co-death, co-crucifixion, co-burial, or co-resurrection, there's co-ascension. Here's a truth that we are now seated in Christ in a heavenly position above principalities and powers, meaning that we can have the victory in Christ Jesus. Now, this word seated here refers to, normally it's used of a king who sits on a throne, and therefore the idea of seated refers to he's in a position of royalty. At the right hand is a place of honor. And so Jesus Christ is in royal honor before the Father in heaven at this current time. Acts chapter 12, verse 21. Let's look at Acts chapter 12, verse 21. "So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an orientation to them." Now, and then people praised him as the voice of a God and not a man. And of course, he, because he didn't give glory to God, was struck dead. Here was an earthly king seated on a throne with great royal authority. So the notion of sitting on a throne is a picture of posture of royalty. So also God as King is repeatedly described in Revelation as the one who sits on the throne. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2 through 10, the Father is the one seated. And with him, by the way, the Lamb, as we see in Revelation 4. Revelation 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he describes the individual, the Lord there, from verses 3 down through verse 10, and then the elders surrounding him, and the different ranks of angels surrounding the throne, and then the Lamb of God before the throne here. Now, it is a mark of glory of Christ that he has been given the seat at God's right hand. That's a picture of honor and glory, as referenced in Mark 14:62, and many other allusions, such as Psalm 110:1. It even shares the very throne of God, Revelation 3:21. Now, look at Psalm 110:1. This is a key. This passage in Psalm 110 is the most quoted verse in the New Testament from the Old. There's many times when the writers in the New Testament quote the Old Testament, and I believe, according to some counts, this quote is mentioned 8 times in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1. It's the most quoted verse in the Old Testament. And it's speaking of the present session of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord. You remember how Jesus argued against the Pharisees? If he's David's son, how then is he his Lord as well? Well, he's deity and humanity. The Lord said to my Lord. And David is speaking here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David, being an earthly king, understood the right hand was a place of honor. And Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, is the one who's seated at the Father's right hand. Till I make your enemies your footstool. And he will conquer all other opposing enemies, as we will see. Jesus Christ sits in present session in a place of great honor and glory. So having completed his work of redemption, he is now seated in a place of supreme authority until all opposition is finally destroyed. Look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a key book on what we describe as the present session of Christ. Christ at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews elaborates on his position at the right hand. We call this present session ministries. There are at least 14 things that Christ is doing right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. You think he's inactive? He's not. He's building his church. He's preparing a place for us. He's making intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and on, at least 14, according to some count, present session ministries of Christ. And he is sustaining the universe, as in Colossians chapter 1, all creation, and we can go on, quoting his present session ministries. Now, Hebrews 1, verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. This is terminology describing the deity of Christ. He's the outring of the Shekinah glory of God. The same glory that the Father has, the Son has. And notice, he upholds all things by the word of his power, just like in Colossians. The universe was brought into existence by the spoken word. And Jesus Christ sustains the universe by that same spoken word. And it's miraculous that the earth will not be destroyed by man, but God will reverse the word, and then the heavens will melt with the fervent heat, as in 2 Peter. And the earth will end after 1,007 years in human history, at least from this point onward. The rapture would occur today. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he has by himself purged our sins. This is a theologically loaded verse. You can preach a whole series of messages on each one of these things. He purged our sins by himself. He didn't need anyone else's help. He is the sin bearer. He is our substitute. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is the one that made payment for our sins. And since that payment was complete, now he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is in the place of permanent exaltation above angelic beings. And that's what we see in Ephesians 1:21. He's seated above all angelic beings. He's above all of them in authority, having become so much better than the angels. You remember in his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels when the Word became flesh. And his humanity, he was made a little lower than the angels. Now, as the God-man, he is highly exalted and seated at the right hand of the Father above every single created order of principalities and powers. All ranks of angels, he is seated above them all. And he's so much better than the angels. That, by the way, is the whole argument of chapter 1 of Hebrews. Jesus is superior to the angelic realm. And notice here, as he by inheritance has obtained a more excellent name than they. Philippians described it as a name which is above every name. That eventually the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's referring back to the Mosaic system, the sacrificial system, and those animals could never ever purge sin. And notice sacrifices plural versus one sacrifice. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice, singular, for sins forever. You mean he did it all in one act? That's it, one time. His death on the cross as our sin bearer, beginning with when Psalm 22:1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The last 3 hours on the cross, and ending up with it is finished in John 19:30, he was paying for our sins. And he did it all in one shot. The sins of the entire universe, all the world. Now, he did not die for angelic angels. He took on the nature of humanity. All of mankind's sins he paid for. Paid in full. Now, does that mean that automatically everyone will be saved? Certainly that does not lead to, the unlimited atonement does not lead to what is called universalism. That doesn't mean everyone will be saved, because you must accept the full payment personally by faith. And that's the difference. I've always given the illustration, and I'll apologize for giving it again. If I bought everyone here a brand new car, if I had the ability to do that, and you told me, here's the keys, it's already paid for, it's in the parking lot, and you say, no thanks, I don't like the color, I don't want it, you don't get it. The payment's made already, but you don't receive the benefit. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. Only those who appropriate that by faith, who believe, have eternal life. The one who does not believe remains under judgment. Now, let's get back here to Hebrews 10:11. So, every priest standing ministering daily and offering repeated the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sin forever, did what? Sat down at the right hand of God. By the way, when you're done working, what do? Sit down. That means the work is complete. What he did in full payment for sins is sitting down indicated the completion of the work. And notice there, not only that, he's in a position of rulership from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Back in those days, they had foot rests, just like maybe some of you have at home. You sit down and you put your feet upon a footstool. And in those days, it was not merely a footstool, but the idea enemies were footstools. So if you conquered a king, you would have them to prostrate himself, and then the conquering king would put his foot literally on the neck of the vanquished foe. And it's the imagery here in battle is an imagery of our Savior, who will eventually defeat every single opponent of his. And he will stand victorious at the end. as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he will rule till every single enemy has been conquered, including the principalities and powers, including Satan himself. And so ultimately, he will have all authority, as all authority, and he will conquer every single enemy and opponent. It is a remarkable extension of this idea that the believer who is in Christ shares this exalted position. So having described where Christ is, having described his victory over angels, having demonstrated that, where are you? I'm seated in heavenly places in Christ. Now, you can only perceive that spiritually. That's something an unsaved person can never perceive. And you perceive it by believing the Word of God. You believe who you are in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's take a look at the believer. Where are you seated? Blessed be the Lord, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. Now, if I'm in Christ, where is Christ? See at the right hand of the Father, and I'm in position. Now, I know physically we're down here on this earth. Spiritually speaking, though, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ. We're seated in Him. And notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He speaks that when we were dead in trespasses and sin, verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. This is our co-resurrection. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So where are you? Spiritually speaking, in Christ. Where is Christ? At the right hand of the Father. Above angels and principalities and powers. Why do you think he developed spiritual warfare later based on our position in Ephesians 6? Think about the connection. In Ephesians chapter 6, he will say, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. And so only by appropriating the full armor of God can we stand against the wiles of the devil. We're strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. See, Paul prays the believer might realize his power, realizing who you are in Christ, and then appropriate that power by putting it on by faith. You remember the hymn we sang, was it the hymn we sang this morning, maybe last week, each piece put on with prayer? He talks about onward Christian soldiers and then the fact that we can put each piece on with prayer. I mean, I think in a sense that we believe the Scripture and we appropriate that, our power, based on what the Scriptures have stated. Now, here, the right hand pictures, as I mentioned before, the place of supreme honor. And there are several passages that demonstrate that. Let's go back to Matthew 20, verse 28. Matthew 20, verse 28. Here we have, let's see here. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 28. Matthew 20, 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom. Only a mother could request something like that. My two boys, obviously, should be in the place of closest honor to you. No one else. Only my sons are worthy. They can do no wrong. But Jesus answered and said, now, he said in his kingdom, he didn't mean heaven here. I want to point that out. Christ's kingdom is on earth. That's a future place of honor in Christ's earthly kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? Meaning the cup of suffering. He was about to be crucified and go through, before that, tremendous suffering. And be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. That's baptism of suffering, I believe, in this sense. They said to him, we are able. And she said to him, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with. And later on, they even were martyrs for the cause of Christ. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, for it is those for whom it's been prepared by the Father. Meaning, the Father chooses those positions of honor. And that will be doled out at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. And no wonder here. They probably thought, I should have thought about that first. Told my mom, hey, why don't you talk to Jesus? Get me in, you know. Wow, man. But Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are of great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be among you. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Normally those who would, you know, if you participate in, maybe you're close and help someone out in the political process, when they arise in that position or win that position, say even president, then there's a staff that is appointed, places of service and honor. Normally that's the way things work. But, you know, personal exaltations and personal agendas. But Jesus said the way toward greatness is servitude. And that's the opposite of worldly thinking, you know. Worldly thinking is you promote yourself. What does the Bible say in 1 Corinthians 13? Love does not puff itself up, does not promote itself, does not push itself forward. The way to promotion is to humble yourself. And as Jesus did, he humbled himself, therefore what? God exalted him. Doesn't the Bible say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he will do what? He will exalt you in due time. James develops that theme. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So he came to serve others. So the place of honor is through service. But the point is, the positions that were offered were positions of greatness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8 through 11. Philippians chapter 2. This is a great passage on Jesus' condescension and exaltation. Philippians 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of a cross. Particular type of death. He narrows it down, not only simply death, but the death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. The way to exaltation is through the road of humility. And given him a name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow, those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. That includes angelic beings. That description includes angelic beings. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That doesn't mean that everyone will be saved once again. That means they'll acknowledge his supreme authority. And then we have in Revelation 3:21, the kingdom of Christ is distinguished here. There's two thrones here. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. Christ is speaking. His throne is in the kingdom, millennial kingdom. The one who's victorious. And then he says, as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. The Father's throne is in heaven. Christ's throne is on earth. Two separate thrones here. But the point is, the position of great authority is mentioned there. Matthew 19, 27 through 30. Matthew 19, 27 through 30. Then Peter answered and said to him, Lord, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have? You know, he's looking at it, we sacrifice a lot for you. What's in it for us? Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, that's a term that describes the millennial kingdom, the regeneration of the earth. This is the future kingdom. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you can reference Matthew 25:31 at the second coming of Christ. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. They will have positions of authority in the coming kingdom over the nation Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands. Think about missionaries who have sacrificed family. And I don't think this means necessarily leaving your wife behind as you go overseas, but I think potential future family as you go over as a single individual and you sacrifice what you could have had living in a secure country and sacrificing for Christ. And as you go forward, and he says potential future children, I think that's probably included. For my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold. Think about that. And reward. And shall not have eternal life, but shall inherit fullness of life. Then the word inherit eternal life means receive the benefit. The benefit of your eternal life. Fullness of blessing is the idea. Jesus said, I've come to have, not only give life, but to have it what? More abundant. You will have the abundant life. And so this is a promise of blessing. For many who are first will be last, and the last first. Again, the position of servitude brings honor. Now, Jesus Christ is now seated in the right hand in heavenly places. Literally in the heavenlies. Here we have a prepositional phrase unique to Ephesians. We have in the heavenlies, found five times in Ephesians. In Ephesians 1:3, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. This denotes the place where God dwells. You're seated in the heavenly realm. You're seated in the place where God dwells. Christ is certainly there in the place where God dwells. And not only that, his exaltation is far above every single rank of angelic creature and being. Far above all, notice the word all, principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. Paul likes run-on sentences. he has long sentences. Usually it's proper English to try to break up your sentences and instead of just rambling along. But you have some sentences lasting, you know, 10, 11 verses, one sentence. Here, we have the idea that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of the Father, above angelic creatures and beings. Now, here we have various ranks of angels. We have four ranks here. They're not all mentioned in one verse. I'm going to point that out. I think I saw one theology, there's eight different ranks laid out. As you compare Ephesians and Colossians and several other passages, we have, you know, at least eight different terms used for various ranks of angels. Now, they're hard to place in order, as most scholars say, you know, which one's the general, which one's the lieutenant, which one's the private, and all so forth. But I think the general concept is conveyed. The general concept conveyed is there are ranks of angels. There's an organization in the angelic realm. And I think this passage clearly teaches that. This could be a great passage teaching angelology, but the point is Christology here. The exaltation of Christ above angels. That's the main point here. But let's develop the fact that he is above all principality and power and might and dominion. Now the word above means far above. Hooper, ano. It means above and upwards, the idea of a superior status. We could translate far above, or say considerably superior to. He's considerably superior to all principality and power. Not only is he physically above, it's not simply physically, this refers to his rank. That's the point. He outranks every other angelic being, far above the whole or every, all principality and power and might, all. Keep in mind, there is no angel whether fallen or unfallen, that is above Christ. This is very important, especially toward the cults who do not believe this. Christ is above every other angelic being. Christ himself is not an angel. Hebrews 1 makes that clear. He's identified with deity, which is above angels. Paul's saying the same thing here. Christ is not Michael the Archangel. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons have a distorted view of the person of Christ. They have a distorted view of angelology. They have a distorted view of the grace of God, and on and on. But two areas of theology. You say, well, how do you define a cult? This is very important. We won't boil it down. All the cults either deny the deity of Christ, or have improper Christology or improper soteriology. Salvation. Salvation is always by works in some form or another. Where you talk about Jehovah's Witness, Mormonism, Confucianism, you know, all the other isms and cults, they distort the gospel and they distort the person of Christ. That's simple enough. They have a distort the person. Mormons do that. I talk to them about, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah, but they don't believe that he's eternal deity. He pre-existed. Jehovah's Witness, oh yeah, he existed before the world. Did he eternally pre-exist? Do you believe in the Trinity? Oh, no. The Bible, there's no, that word's not in the Bible. Well, the concept is. Concept of the deity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. The three separate individuals, but all but one. Jesus said, my Father is greater than I. And in the same breath, a few verses later in John 10, he said, I and my Father are one. Now, how could he say the same thing? My Father is great. In his humanity, he could say, my Father is greater than I. Then in his deity, he can say, I and my Father are one, in John 10:30. And what did the Jews do? You know, I laugh at the so-called scholars who say, Jesus never claimed to be God. You know, I told my friend, you said, you might as well, he's bought into this line here. He believes in the deity of Christ, but he takes away all the ammunition to support that. When he says, no, Jesus never claimed. I said, this was a clear, the Jews of that day picked up stones to stone him. They did not need to go to theology class or a seminary to realize Jesus was making a claim of deity. But modern day theologians don't see that. The Jews clearly saw that. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. He made a claim, his claim to be, so the Jews took up stones of blasphemy. Because he, being a man, claimed to be God. See? And so that was the penalty under the Mosaic law. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You can't simply claim to be deity. Now, so Jesus Christ is not a created being. He is uncreated. You know, the idea that he is the highest ranking angel that was created. You know, Colossians 1 indicates he is uncreated. The word firstborn does not mean beginning. The word firstborn means preeminent. It's a place of exaltation. The firstborn above his brother. He is the place of preeminent exaltation above all the angelic realm. He is uncreated deity. Jesus Christ clearly had no beginning in his deity. He had a beginning in his humanity. He had no beginning in his deity. You remember the passage from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, in Psalm 92? Jesus, then God's description, I am that I am, the present tense, I am. No beginning, no end. And Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Present. Seven times. There's seven I am statements in the book of John. And again, friend of mine who's denied that even refers to deity. That's not saying that, you know, Jesus is God. Just because he said, I am the light of the world, that doesn't claim. He's not going back to Exodus and using. You know, I just like, your brain starts to scramble when you've been in seminary. I said, you've been in seminary too long. It's almost like what they said to Paul. Much learning has made thee mad, you know. But you can never do that with the Word of God, by the way. But human knowledge sometimes gets distorted. But no, there's seven I ams, and each one of those is a claim. You know, he said before Abraham was in John 8:58, I am. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say before Abraham was, I existed. He says, present tense, before Abraham was, I am. He's using Exodus, pointing back to the phrase, I am that I am, to prove his deity. Before Abraham existed, I eternally am. That's how we can translate that. So Jesus Christ is above all angelic creation. No angel, fallen or unfallen, that is above Christ, including Satan. So think about that. Even though in our humanity we cannot stand in our own strength against Satan, but we can stand in the strength of the Lord, because he's above Satan. And always, never forget that in dealing with our foe or adversary. Now, let's take a look at these terms. Principality, arche, we get the word archangel from this word, meaning first. We speak of archangels. Arche means chief among angels. That's the idea of principality. Someone who is chief among other angels. More than likely, there's one mentioned in the New Testament. We have Jude 9, which mentions Michael. He is the archangel. Now, it's not the exact same term here. He's the archangel. Here's the word arche, but the idea is there Michael is chief among angels. He's the five-star general, if you want to put it in that terminology. So we have here principality, meaning the generals, we would say, or the general, Michael. And then we have here, the fact here, God created all the angels. While we're here looking at angelology, let's look at Colossians 1:15 through 18. We already referenced this, but let's examine it. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. Notice, the one who we have redemption, referring to Christ. The image, the exact representation, we could say. That's what an image is, representation, the exact representation. Meaning he has the same attributes of deity as the Father. The Father is holy, just, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Jesus Christ, holy, just, all the various attributes. That's the idea. He is the exact image of the invisible God. The firstborn over all creation. Now here's where the cults will try to take this to try to argue that Jesus Christ was the first created angel, and the Bible doesn't say that. And then Christ as an angel created other angels. That's what they'll try to say. The word firstborn has the idea of preeminence. Now, firstborn, the son, yes, was born first, but the real point is he had a double portion of inheritance. So the idea of firstborn means an exalted position. And so Jesus Christ had an exalted position over all of God's creation. That's what he's saying there. He's not saying that Christ was created. Then it says in verse 16, for by him all things were created. That's very clear. Does that include angels? Did Christ create all the angels? Read on. That are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. That's the angelic realm. Whether, and then there's these ranks of angels here, thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers. Same terminology here. Principality, power, might, and dominion. See? Notice here, all things were created through him, meaning God the Father used the Son as the vehicle or instrument to create angels. And for his benefit, angels serve him. That's what angels are, ministering spirits. In Hebrews 1:14, they serve. And they serve the Savior, the one who loved us and the one who redeemed us. He was for his power. All things were created through him and for him. And verse 17, he's not finished. He is before all things, all created things. And in him, all things hold together, consist, adheres to, holds together. The molecules in the universe, the atoms are held together through the created spoken word of God that brought it into existence in the first place. So Jesus Christ is the chief and preeminent over all things, and he is the head of the body. Paul will say the same thing in Ephesians 1 following. We'll speak of that maybe next week. Christ being head of the body. What does that mean? What does that entail? He is the head of the body, the church. The church is Christ's body, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, meaning the first who was raised from the dead, never to die again, that in all things he might have the what? Preeminence. And so that's what this passage is describing as well, the preeminence of Christ, his current exaltation above all created order, including the angelic realm. Even keep in mind, Satan was a created being. He was an angel of God. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. Yes, liberal theologians have denied that those passages refer to Satan. I believe both of those passages are a reference to Satan and his rise and his career. So the five I wills in Isaiah, the original fall of Satan. So Satan is a created being. Even Ezekiel acknowledges that by the day when you were created, the shining one was created. So Jesus Christ on the cross disarmed angelic creatures when his work was complete, and exposed them to a public disgrace by exhibiting them to the universe as his captives. I want you to take a look at an interesting verse while you're in Colossians. Colossians 2:15. And why does Paul in the book of Colossians develop angelology in further detail than other letters? Well, later on, asceticism was teaching the worshiping of angels. There was false teaching that exalted the worship of angels, almost like the New Age movement today. The old-fashioned New Age movement that was around in Paul's day, the worshiping and exaltation of angels, you go into bookstore and see all touched by an angel, all these books on angels and so forth. Now, I'm talking about non-Christian books on angels. Exalt angels instead of the Savior, the Lord Jesus. You don't see a lot of books written by these people exalting Christ, but they're exalting angels. So that's why he wrote a lot about angels here in this Colossians. Having disarmed principalities and powers, like taking a gun away from an armed man. So we had the concept here, he stripped them of their power. Now keep in mind, Satan has the power over death in Hebrews, but we no longer have to fear death because when we believe in Christ, we will have a resurrected body. Yeah, we will face physical death, certainly. I'm not talking about that being eliminated, but the fact that the resurrection is a victory over death. And even the coming of Christ for the church, Paul said, O death, where is thy sting? The sting is taken out of death. O grave, where is thy victory? In 1 Corinthians 15. So, here he stripped them of their authority. And then he embarrassed them. I would say two concepts here. He disarmed angels and he publicly disgraced them, or he embarrassed them in the angelic realm. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, what does this mean? When did this occur? I believe here it occurred between his after his death on the cross, possibly between his resurrection and ascension here. But the point is, at this point, he was exalted. And I think it includes the idea of him being exalted at the right hand of the Father. Certainly would include his preeminence over angels. He stripped away their authority by paying for the sins of the world. He robbed them of their authority over death, including Satan, certainly. And the idea here, by the way, is based on a historical event when a king conquered a group of individuals or a nation. There was a parade afterwards. And then the conquered foes will be led behind and many times chained up and embarrassed in a parade while the king and the generals and the victors led the parade. And so the idea, they're stripped, they're disarmed, all their weapons are taken away from them, and then they're embarrassed publicly as they have to march in procession behind the victorious king and army. And the same concept applies to angels. Paul applied this to the angelic realm. And we may not understand exactly everything that entails that, but we do know that Christ has given us the victory through what he did on the cross. And so we don't have to fear. We're not worshiping angels. Notice here in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward and delight in false humility, worshiping of angels, introducing the things which you have not seen, and not holding fast to the head. Contrast. Exalting angels or exalting Christ. Christ is the head. He is the one who's exalted, not the angels. And even demons have no authority over you as long as you abide in Christ, as long as you continue with the full armor of God. As long as you reckon yourself to be dead indeed in sin and alive unto God. I have a lot more to say about this, as the Hebrew writer says, but I'm out of time. So, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the exaltation of our Savior, the uncreated one, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, above all principality and power and all angelic authority, the one who is now head of the church, which is Christ's body, the one in whom we are seated in heavenly places in Christ. I pray that the believers here might realize their exalted position, might realize the victory we have over principalities and powers. And Lord, there is a struggle we do wrestle against, not flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. But we can stand strong in the Lord and the power of His might. And help the believer appropriate what is theirs in their position. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might speak to those who may not be born again, who are either here or listening. The gospel is very simple. Jesus Christ became sin for us. He paid the full penalty for our sins with his death on the cross. And in John 19:30, he said, "It is finished." That word means paid in full. Paid in full. And he rose again bodily the third day to demonstrate his victory over death. And now he offers to anyone who believes in him eternal life as a free gift. What must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer asked. Paul responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." It's only by faith alone in Christ alone. He is your Savior. Simply believe in for salvation, not trusting your goodness, your good works, your church attendance, your church membership. None of that can save you. Christ is your Savior, and you believe in Him for eternal life. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. Continue to edify and uplift the believers here in the local assembly. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.